Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in with questions if you have them about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything like that. We'll be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. You can also call if you have a different way of looking at things, see things differently than the host and want to balance comment. And the number to call if you'd like to do that is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jason calling from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. I had a question about your view on Revelation. I agree with you a lot on that. How would you apply it to today? For instance, let's say the UN became a world government and there was some one person who decided to, everybody had to worship him, and he started killing Christians because they didn't believe in him. Or would you see that maybe as like a type? Because I do believe the beast is first Nero, but he could also be a type of another person. What would you think of that?
Well, I believe the beast in Revelation represents more than one historic event. I believe that the beast in Revelation represents Satan taking on the form of human government to persecute the kingdom of God, and that he does this throughout the entire age of the church in different forms. So in seeing Nero as the beast, you'd be quite correct, I believe, in that he was, at the time that the book was written, he was the form in which Satan had taken on a political garb and was persecuting the church. If this would happen, as you suggest, in the end times, then that would be another manifestation of the same beast, in my opinion. In the meantime, I believe there have been thousands, well, maybe thousands, a little excessive, maybe hundreds of manifestations of the beast over the past 2,000 years, that wherever a government arises in opposition to the kingdom of God, that is one of Satan's ploys in resisting the kingdom of God in the spiritual warfare that's been going on for these 2,000 years. And so I would say that I'd say the beast exists among us, and I believe the beast has existed among us for 2,000 years, taking different forms. Remember, the beast in Revelation is said to have seven heads, and seven is the number of completeness. And the seven heads are seven kings, it says. And then it also has ten horns, and those ten horns are also ten kings. So obviously the beast is representative of many kings, many, many rulers at different times. And in my opinion, any ruler, any governmental system that rises up against the kingdom of God and persecutes the church is a manifestation of one of those heads of the beast.
So like Hitler for his day would have been like that? Okay.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
Great. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you, Jason. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Devin from Denver, Colorado. Devin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for having me on.
Sure.
I just had a quick question. I've always found it somewhat fascinating how in the Gospels, when there's references to demon possession, uh-huh. how the it seems to indicate that the demons that they know who Jesus is. I've always found that kind of fascinating, and it kind of led to the question, is there any biblical references or scripture that indicates the origin of demons?
Well, nothing clearly. Okay. There are several theories. The one I was raised believing was that they are the fallen angels, that you know, when Satan revolted, that angels revolted with him and that they became the demons and he became the devil. That's the theory that I was taught from my youth in the Baptist church where I grew up. And most, I think most Christians these days have heard something like that. Yet the Bible doesn't say anywhere that the fallen angels are the same as the demons. That was just an assumption. It says in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, that the fallen angels are kept in chains under darkness waiting for the judgment, which makes one wonder, then are they the fallen angels or are they someone else? I mean, are the demons the fallen angels or are they something else? there are some other theories. There are people who try to make them out to be the souls of the Nephilim before the flood. There are some people who believe they're the souls of a pre-Adamic human race that they say existed before Adam did. I don't believe either of those things have any biblical support at all. Some people have believed that they are the spirits of very wicked people who in this lifetime have been totally sold over to Satan and have even made a deal with Satan, so to speak, that, you know, if they could get what they want, they'll serve him, you know, forever. And so that after their death, they're made to serve him in the form of these demons. I don't know, since the Bible doesn't tell us, I don't know what theory comes closest to the truth, or if there's another theory that we don't even, that hasn't even come to our mind. But in answer to your question, no, there's not a direct statement in Scripture telling where the demons came from.
Okay, so there's basically just competing theories as far as their origins go.
Right.
Okay, perfect. That pretty much answered my question. I was always kind of curious about that and just wanted your perspective on it, so thank you.
All right. God bless you, Devin. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Michael from California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
I haven't heard from you for a long time.
Yeah, I've been moving around. Now I'm living in Capitola, actually.
Oh, okay.
But I continue to listen to you. Anyway, I think it was on Friday, a couple of callers had brought up the topic of suicide, and I don't know what the official Protestant view on that is, or if there even is one. But you were saying that it's pretty much like murder, and I don't know. I was thinking about that. I see it as categorically different from murder or stealing. It's an act of desperation. Somebody feels that the suffering that has arisen in their experience is overwhelming, and they just want out. So it doesn't seem, it's not motivated by wanting to get something from somebody else or take somebody else out that's antagonistic towards them. It's just wanting to no longer exist or to get out of the pain that has become overwhelming. So and I'm not saying that it's right, it's a good thing to do, but it seems categorically different from any of the other traditional sinful actions.
Well, Michael, you don't have any children, I know, because we've talked many times,
right.
And you wouldn't know this, but if I would commit suicide, that would be such a cruel thing to do to my parents, to my wife, to my children, to everybody who cares about me. Just like if you commit murder, you do the same to the relatives and loved ones of the person you kill. You don't exist as your own possession. You are a human being, part of the human family, part of the human race, and God has not given us the right to simply gratuitously take human lives, because all humans are connected to each other in a family. And therefore, it's an extremely cruel thing to do to the family, to take a family member from them, whether it's yourself or whether you kill somebody else. It's the same thing. Now, it's true, a person is more likely to commit suicide because they're feeling they can escape, the overwhelm of their life doing that. And I'm sure that is very often the case, probably more often than not. It still is a very thoughtless and cruel act to do to everybody else who cares for them. And I know parents whose children have committed suicide, and the parents never really ever get over it. I mean, it just ruins the life of their parents and of other people who care for them. So it's an incredibly cruel and evil thing to do. It may be done out of self-pity. And yeah, maybe they're not doing it with a mind to say, I want to hurt these other people. I'm sure, mm-hmm. I'm sure they're probably, I mean, some of them might be, because there are times when people commit suicide as an aggressive act to punish somebody that they think did them wrong, a girlfriend that left them, you know, somebody who, has been bullying them or something, and they go, I'll get back to them this way. But I'm sure that most people who commit suicide probably feel overwhelmed with the trials of life. I imagine most people who commit other murders feel somewhat overwhelmed, too. I mean, it's a pretty radical step to kill another human being. and probably you wouldn't do it unless you thought that was going to enhance your life or alleviate some of the misery of your life, getting rid of that person. I mean, sometimes people murder others just out of thievery or, you know, it's very impersonal. But lots of times murder is very personal. And I think suicide is very personal too. And, you know, the motivations may differ. Even from one homicide to another, the motivations may differ. Sometimes it's done for money. Sometimes it's done out of hatred. Sometimes it's done, you know, murdering a fetus because it's inconvenient to the murderer. These are things that different things motivate murder, and that would include self-murder.
Yeah, yes, but the major distinction is that people usually commit murder out of some form of hatred, like that person has wronged me out of vengeance or something like that. It's just somebody, they cannot bear living anymore. The only way that seemingly the pain can end is to take the life of
Body. Right, they feel that they cannot bear to live any longer. Now, they could.
Right.
They could live longer if they didn't pull the trigger, if they didn't kill themselves. They could live longer, but they just feel like they don't want to. And I'm sure there's women who murder their husbands or even their children sometimes because they just feel like they can't stand them anymore. But they could. They could. They don't have to kill somebody. Killing someone is never something that you have to do just to make your life more convenient. Now, sometimes killing a human being can be an act of justice, as in the case of capital punishment, when you're killing somebody who's done something deserving of death. But we're talking about somebody who has not done that. And taking a human life is just not our prerogative because we can't create it. We can't bring it back. We're doing a radical thing when we take a human life. And that's no different if it's our own life or someone else's. We're just as human as other people are. And taking a human life is, I believe, murder.
Yeah, I would see it right. People did not create their own bodies. Not really. If people think of it as my body, that doesn't really seem to be accurate.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, it's not an act of aggression. It's an act of desperation.
No, it's not an act of aggression. Well, it can be, but I would say in many cases it's not.
Generally, yeah.
Yeah, it's not. Somebody's probably not thinking of it as an act of aggression, but many times they're punishing somebody. They're punishing somebody that they hope will get the message that they did a bad thing and made me unhappy, and this is what I did because of what you did. This is often present, not always, but it's often present in this. So suicide is not just one, you know, it's not one monolithic category. I mean, what I mean is it always involves killing yourself. But there are times when people kill themselves to save other people's lives. That's not quite the same thing. There's times they do it, like you said, because they're very grieved and want to make their life easier by bringing it to an end. There's times when it's done as an act of hatred towards somebody else that they hope will really, really notice and be sorry now because they did that. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons that people may do it. The main thing is there's not really a good reason to do it, except in the case, again, of someone sacrificing their life for other human lives.
Right.
And I would say, that'd be an entirely different category. I appreciate your call, Michael. I need to move along. My lines are full. But thank you for calling again. It's good to hear from you again. Ruth from Mission Viejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for being there. I wanted to piggyback on your last caller just before I ask my question. Choosing not to be on life support, would you consider that to be a form of suicide?
No, I would not necessarily consider that to be, because life support is unnatural. It may be a blessing. It may be an unnatural blessing, but it's unnatural. I mean, the point is, I do believe there comes a time when we recognize that God is allowing us to die. And that would be when there's, you know, when our body's systems are shutting down and where you'd have to do something unnatural, very unnatural, to keep them going. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with life support systems if people choose to do it. But if someone says, listen, you know, if I'm ever, you know, in a coma and, you know, can't breathe and can't, you know, my heart doesn't beat by itself and so forth, Let's take that as a message from God. It's my time to go.
Right. Okay.
You know, that'd be my position.
Okay. Good. Thank you. My question is, I certainly believe that God has made everything. He is the creator. But I'm kind of wondering, in Genesis, when it talks about, when God did begin everything, it talks about how he hovered over the face of the deep. And it sounds like that's the waters or the seas. And I'm wondering, it didn't sound like he created them. Were they there already?
Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing. And
and
if the earth was covered with water, then, yeah, there were seas. If its natural state was to be covered with water, it's not until the fourth day that he causes dry land to appear. So it sounds as if the earth was covered with water naturally at its first creation, then God later caused the dry land to come up above the water.
Okay.
Now I have a friend who's studied this a lot more than I have, and his view is that that the deep there is not really a reference to the oceans at all. In fact, that he believes the creation of the heavens and the earth initially is not referring to the planet Earth, but the stuff that Earth would be later formed into or formed from. And and he would have a different view of that, but to me it's a very natural image to see it as the earth is covered with water from the beginning, and then he caused dry land to appear. So there's different ways of looking at it.
But that's very helpful. I have heard that the sea represents. I've heard this, that it represents evil. Is that do you see that?
Well, in Hebrew imagery. In later Psalms and prophets and so forth, the sea sometimes represents the Gentile nations. And the sea was a very foreboding place. The Israelites, unlike many other nations, unlike the Philistines, for example, the Israelites were not seafaring people. They didn't really go out to sea much. They were landlubbers. And they saw the sea as a dangerous place full of sea monsters and so forth. And so sometimes in their poetry, the sea is represented as an enemy or the evil or whatever.
Okay.
But there are times when the sea is in contrast to the land in the Bible as a contrast of the Gentiles with Israel, Israel being the land and the Gentiles being the troubled sea. But it depends. You'd have to take it case by case. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm not seeing it as poetry or symbolic necessarily.
Okay. Well, as usual, you have been very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, Ruth. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
You're welcome. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I wanted to talk about a situation with suicide. I know a person who, because he loved his wife a lot, and they were struggling financially, and he figured out a way that he could commit suicide, yet make it look like a total accident. And so his wife would be able to collect $300,000. And this person never went through with it, but he considered it greatly. What do you think of that?
Well, I can understand that temptation. I mean, even that old movie, It's a Wonderful Life, James Stewart was contemplating the same thing. I'm sure that thought has crossed lots of people's minds, but it's simply not a godly thought. If God wants you to live poor, then you'll be poor, and you should be content to be poor. If he wants you to be wealthy, he'll provide wealth through labor or through whatever means. If he wants you to trust him and do the right thing. Committing suicide is not doing the right thing. So if God, if committing suicide would suddenly make my wife richer, well, I'd have to decide what matters more to God, that my wife is richer or that I'm alive until he wants me to go. And I think it's bad thinking. It's not Christian thinking. But if he had gone through with it, I can see how he might be regarded as having done it unselfishly. Though I don't know that his wife would have been happy about it. I mean, it's still awfully hard on his wife and kids if he has kids. And, his parents and anyone else who care about him. So it would be, yeah, I think it was an ill thought out plan, but I can see how on the surface it's seen as a possibly an unselfish act.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Is that it? All right. Well, thank you, brother, for your call. Cesar from Salt Lake City, Utah. Cesar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you doing, sir?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. Thank you for taking my call. I have just two brief questions for you. I'm not sure they're super simple for you. My first question is, where did Jesus go when he died on the cross?
Well, the only thing we're actually told specifically about where he went was into the grave. His body was buried, was embalmed and buried, and put into a tomb. If you mean where did his soul or his spirit go, we don't have any real direct statements in the Bible about it. There are many people who believe that he went to Hades, that is, that he went to a place, his soul went to a place where there were other living souls who had died in the world, and that he preached to them there, and so forth. Now, this theory is not very well supported scripturally. There is a statement in Psalm 16, which is quoted in Acts 2, where Christ says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. But there he appears to be talking about his physical nature, because he won't let my flesh see corruption, there's decay. It's referring to Christ's resurrection. It's not specifically talking about where he was between the time of his death and his resurrection. There's a place in Ephesians 4 that talks about how Christ, before he ascended, descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some people think that's a reference to him going down to Hades, although the lower parts of the earth is an expression in the Bible that simply means down to the low level of humanity in this world, as one can see by comparing the other uses of that term in Scripture. There's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that Christ through the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison, but it then identifies them as the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah while he's building the ark. And it raises questions about when this preaching took place. Is it possible that through the Spirit Christ preached through his servant Noah, who had the Spirit of Christ? And Noah preached to the people of his day, and Peter's simply pointing out that when Noah preached to the people of his day, that was Christ reaching out to them through his spirit in Noah. And these people have since died and gone to wherever they go, and they are now the spirits in prison, but it does not necessarily indicate that Jesus, during the 3 days he was in the tomb, went down to Hades. There's nothing in the passage that says that necessarily. So it's an ambiguous question. Frankly, I think the Bible doesn't even care for us to be concerned about it, because the Bible does not address it directly. But I will say this, that many of the creeds and so forth say that Jesus descended into hell and then rose again. This idea that Jesus went to hell is, like I said, a very poorly supported doctrine as far as Scripture is concerned. But it's, you know, we don't have any other alternative stories either.
Yeah. And that's usually what I've heard. But I think it was like a month ago, I was at a service, and this gentleman actually stated that Jesus went into heaven after
he
died.
Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And many Christians believe that's referring to a compartment in Hades, because the Jews, in their traditions, believe that Hades was divided into two compartments, and one was paradise. Others believe that paradise is a reference to heaven, and that he went there. But again, it's not clear which place he has in mind when he says he's going to be in paradise with him.
Oh, okay. I see. And then really quickly, my last question is about baptism. In John 3, you know, being born again, being born twice, recently,
Oh, your phone's breaking up really bad. I'm not getting your question.
Spirit? Hello?
I'll tell you what. Your phone is breaking up. Yeah, your phone is breaking up so badly I can't make out your sentences. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you on hold.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can right now. But I'm going to have to take a break right now. I have to take a break right now, and I'll come back to your call after the break, if you'll just hold on.
Thank you.
All right, just hang in there. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. A few of our stations are going to be leaving us at this point just because they don't carry the second half hour of the program, but most do. And so if you'll stay tuned for another half hour in most of the places you're listening to us, we'll have another half hour of taking your calls. For those of you who listen to stations that don't carry the second half, you can get it from the website. That is, you can listen live or later to the archives at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can hear all the programs there. There's even a mobile app you can get for your Android or your iPhone, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to the programs there. So some of you won't be listening by radio in the next half hour, but you can still hear the program by these other means. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. If you can hang on for the next 30 seconds, we'll come back and take 30 minutes more of calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a point of difference from the host, we want to bring that up for conversation. You're welcome to join us here on the program. Right now, my lines are full, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, because in a few minutes you can call in and find a line open, probably. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Cesar from Salt Lake City, Utah, and you had another question for us. You want to go forward with that?
Yes. I was just wondering, how do I get baptized by the Spirit and obtain
entrance? Have you been baptized in water already?
Yeah, I have.
Okay. So being baptized in the Spirit, if you'll notice in the book of Acts, it often happened through the laying on of hands. Not always. On the day of Pentecost, it happened without the laying on of hands, and it also happened in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 without the laying on of hands. But on the other occasions, and those two were somewhat exceptional cases, the other occasions it looks like it was through the laying on of hands. It specifically says in Acts chapter 8 that Simon the sorcerer saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But Paul also had the Spirit imparted to him through the laying on of hands of one who was not an apostle, through Ananias in Acts chapter 9. And Paul himself laid hands on 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19, and they were baptized in the Spirit. So it sounds like the laying on of hands was the typical thing to do. Now, when I became aware that I needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, I sought out somebody to lay hands on me because I was mindful of this scriptural pattern. I'm not saying that a person can't be baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands, because the Bible makes it very clear it's not man, but Christ who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, who is the one who coined the term baptized in the Holy Spirit, he said, the one who comes after me, meaning Jesus, will be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but he does it through the ministry of his people, in many cases in the Bible, although he can do so directly too. So I would just say, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I would just suggest that if you want to be baptized in the Spirit, my first recommendation would be to find somebody who has been baptized in the Spirit, and ask them to lay hands on you and pray for you, and then you ask God to fill you with the Spirit. That would be my suggestion. I can't tell you what else may be required. I know that there are people who've done what I've just suggested and did not seem to be baptized in the Spirit as a result, and I don't know what may have been a hindrance in those cases. Sometimes I think people may not have the right motivation. Remember, it says in James that you ask and receive not because you ask with the wrong motives. But I wouldn't imagine that most people who desire to be filled with the Spirit would have the wrong motives. We are to ask in faith, James tells us. We should always ask in faith. And Jesus made it clear, too, that we should ask without doubting. So there are things that may be needed to be present as well as the laying on of hands. You need to have faith. You need to ask. You need to, of course, be asking for the right reasons. And, the only wrong reasons I could imagine would be if you were in some kind of a group where everybody, spoke in tongues and it was a status symbol to speak in tongues and you haven't done that, so you want to get baptized in the Spirit so you can be like everybody else and speak in tongues. I don't believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. Pentecostals do believe that, but I don't. I believe that you can be baptized in the Spirit and not speak in tongues. But, again, I would think the only real motivation to want to be baptized in the Spirit is so that you can be pleasing to God and so that he can empower you to live the life that a Christian should be living. That was what my motivation was, and I certainly was not dissatisfied.
Okay. Well, because I've heard also that when you're baptized in the Spirit is when you receive Jesus into your life. Is that so? You're saying that that's
well, there's two theories. There's two theories about that. I disagree with that particular one, but not 100%. You see, the Bible does teach that when you receive Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You're born of the Spirit. You're born again. And being born again is not the same thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. At least I don't believe it is. Because I think the disciples were born again when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And yet he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they get empowered by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So there's two different things there. There's having the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in you and gives you new life in Christ. Then there's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which empowers you to live that life as you should. And so Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, reminds them that they have received the Holy Spirit. But he tells them in chapter 5, the same people, tells them to be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit and having the Holy Spirit are not necessarily the same thing. When you become a Christian, when you're really born again, you receive the Holy Spirit as an abiding presence who gives you life. And but as far as power is concerned, I believe being filled with the Spirit is what the Bible identifies as that which gives you the power to live successfully and serve God in the power of God's Spirit rather than in the flesh.
Okay. No, that makes perfect sense. Again, thank you for your time, sir, and God bless you.
Sure. Well, God bless you, too, but let me just tell you this, too. If you go to my website, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, I've got a series of lectures there called, it's called Charisma and Character, and it's about the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the first few lectures are talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, including, how to be baptized in the Spirit and all that. So going into more detail than I can here, the series is called Charisma and Character, and it's found at my website. You can listen to it for free. Everything's free there.
Okay. Sounds good. Thank you again. God bless you, sir. Appreciate your time.
God bless you, too. Thank you for calling. Okay, we're going to talk to Jason from Alabama. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Could you kind of explain to me why in Isaiah 9 goes from Isaiah talking about something different to go into verse 6 where it starts talking about a child is born into us?
Yeah. Well, the problem with the prophets is that they do bounce around from subject to subject. And one of the things they commonly do after they talk about the judgment that God's bringing on, well, usually here's the pattern. They can deviate from it, but this happens a lot. The prophet will first talk about what God's angry about, what the people are doing, that is, we could say, God's complaint against them. And then the prophet tells what God's going to do about that. And that would usually be a description of judgment that comes upon them. But most of the time, he goes beyond that and talks about restoration or about deliverance. And so after he's talked about the judgment that he's going to bring upon them, he then talks about how he's going to rescue them. And this rescue sometimes is, say, from the Assyrians or from the Babylonians or from some near threat. But once the prophets have started talking about God's delivering them, they almost always jump forward in their vision to the time when God comes and ultimately delivers his people through the Messiah. And so you'll often find it the case that the prophets will be talking about some near-term crisis and God's deliverance of the people out of that crisis, and then suddenly he's talking about the Messiah, even though the crisis and its deliverance happened maybe 700 years before Christ, yet the deliverance from that crisis is seen as a type of God's ultimate saving activity, which will be manifest ultimately in the Messiah. So that's why these messianic prophecies seem to be couched in contexts that around, you know, don't always seem to be that messianic. I mean, if you read Zechariah chapter 9, we have a very famous passage there about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? And yet the verses before it and a few verses after it are about a war between the Greeks and the Hebrews, which happened in the
Why do you think they wrote like that? Why do you think they wrote in such a manner to where it just kind of goes all over the place?
Well, it doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't go all over the place. It appears to be until you begin to see the patterns. Like I said, it usually follows a pretty neat pattern. Namely, God is angry right now. He's going to judge you. He's going to restore you. And ultimately, he's going to restore in a big way through the Messiah. You know, and so I think that they see the near-term deliverances of God, which happened throughout their history, as small examples, microcosms of the huge and ultimate deliverance that the Messiah will bring. And that's why I think they often, you know, in their vision jumps forward to not just the near-term deliverance, but the ultimate deliverance too, of which the near-term deliverance is a type and a shadow.
Okay. And so one more thing. I emailed you today, and you responded about the question about Bart Ehrman. Mm-hmm. And I was watching the debate between him and James White, and even though I vehemently disagree with James on some issues, I think he did a very good job of refuting Bart Ehrman's...
I would expect him to, yeah.
And so, the reason that I was watching that is because I was talking... I do a lot of dialogues with Mormons. And this guy is he's a professor at BYU, not at BYU, at University of Utah. And he was saying that he agreed with Bart Ehrman on the New Testament, that it is not as what most evangelicals claim that it is, which is not, like you said, 97% accurate. And so I was just wondering if you could kind of respond to,
When you ask, you said that you heard the New Testament was 99% accurate, and I said more like 97. What I meant by that is that the manuscripts agree with each other that much. I believe that the New Testament is accurate. I believe that the things that are taught in the New Testament are 100% accurate. I thought we were talking about the manuscripts when the scholars say that the manuscripts, when you compare them, are something like 97%. Yeah. Okay. Something like 97%. The same, and therefore, you know, we don't have very much to worry about in terms of corruption in the manuscripts. But now Bart Ehrman, as I mentioned to you in the email, is an apostate. He used to be a believer, and he gave up his faith. And when he gives his reasons for giving up his faith, they're very flimsy reasons. I mean, he was not a very robust believer, I have to think, or he was not a very intelligent believer if the things that he discovered caused him to give up his faith, because the things he discovered are very, very easily answered. But he is right about one thing, and I think that what he gave up was a faith that was badly informed. he thought the Bible was a magic book. That's, you know, he went to Moody Bible Institute, and I think he went to Wheaton, and I forget where else he went, Princeton or somewhere, and or maybe Harvard. I forget where his last, where his other school was he went to, but
it was Princeton.
Princeton, that's what I thought. Yeah. So, you know, little by little, he began to realize the Bible's not a magic book, that it's made up of manuscripts that don't all agree 100% in their wording with each other, and that there's a science involved in discovering what the original said in view of the various manuscripts and so forth. And he had a very simplistic idea before, like many Christians probably do, that the Bible just kind of fell out of heaven as a perfect book. And when he found out that wasn't true, it destroyed his faith. Well, what a shame, because our faith is not in having a perfect book. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is revealed very adequately in the book, even if one didn't think it was perfect. I mean, the book doesn't have to be perfect in order to tell us the truth. I mean, I've read many books that tell me the truth, but they've got typos in them. They've got a place where maybe the author used bad grammar, could have done better. I mean, there are situations where the editor just didn't clean it up enough. But the truth is, it's true. You know, the real question for us is not whether the Bible is a magically perfect book. The real question is, does it tell us the truth about Jesus Christ? And it does. And I think that can be true.
Well, you know, I grew up in a church that was very strict King James only type church.
That's a magic book church. Yeah. Yeah, that's a church that sees the Bible as a magic book.
I've had to kind of study my way through this because, you know, that's just what I was raised in. Mm-hmm. And so I just didn't – now that I've discovered, okay – the difference between some of the versions, but I do think there are some translations that are horrific. Like the NIV, I think that's a horrific translation of the Bible. I don't think that's a very good translation. But I do like, translation of the ESV, I think it's a good translation. But it's just like when you pointed out, and cause I did listen to your lecture on Isaiah 9 last night, when I started reading some of that, I had some questions. And you pointed out in the King James, the word vexation there is not a very good word to be used within the text. The later manuscripts that we discovered are not a very good translation of that word that was used in the 1611 King James Version.
Okay, yeah.
And so I'm having to work through that mindset of that kind of the King James,
Okay. Well, keep working on it. Listen, you mentioned James White. Have you read his book about the King James only controversy?
No, I had not. I need to get that to read that.
That's an excellent book. James White wrote a very excellent book called the King James only controversy. And it's, I think it's a very responsible answer to that.
Have you read his book on the Trinity?
No, I have not.
I've heard a lot of people say that's a very good work of his.
Well, he writes some good books. He writes some good books. It's, but I disagree with him on his Calvinism, but he writes some books that are definitely worth reading. Yeah. All right. I hope that's helpful. All right. Your phone's breaking up pretty bad, I'm sorry to say, but thank you for calling. Don from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You're
Hi.
Doing good.
Thank you.
I have a question. Watching a TV evangelist, and she was telling about her gospel that she preaches, and that people are to commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord. And in her conversation, she said that it's a good idea to be baptized, but it's not necessary. But she did emphasize the need to say the Lord, the sinner's prayer.
She's making things up as she goes along, then, because the Bible doesn't say anywhere about a sinner's prayer, but it does say you should be baptized.
Exactly.
Right. So she's off base there.
I was thinking about this scripture. What is it? It's Matthew, the 7th chapter, where, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who
does the will of my Father,
Who is in heaven.
Right.
Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out
demons, and in your name do many mighty works? Yes, just speeding things up a little bit, because I'm trying to get to, where's your question in all this?
And I will declare to them, I never knew you.
Yeah. Yeah, so
Don, depart from me, and so on and so forth.
Don, do you have a question for me?
Well, my question is, this person who seems to be preaching Christ as the Savior and saying, well, baptism is something it's a good idea to, but it's not necessary. But saying the sinner's prayer seems to be very essential in one's salvation.
Obviously, she's not preaching the same gospel you find in the Bible. Unfortunately, she doesn't know that, because she's really preaching a gospel that's very common in the United States in modern times. The modern American evangelicalism has changed the gospel considerably from what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught, and made it more of an easy, easy come and get it kind of a message. Just say a sinner's prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, and you'll be saved. When in fact, of course, biblically, people don't really become Christians unless they turn their whole lives over to Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and are devoted to Him and are filled with His Spirit. I appreciate your call. I can move along before we run out of time here. Raymond from Kent, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Okay, so talking about the gospel is clearly defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-4, and John 3:16, is that the same thing, or is that a similar gospel, or is that, can you elaborate on that?
Well, the gospel isn't found in any one verse. It's true, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul gives what he says, I repeat to you the gospel that I preached to you and by which you were saved. And he only includes a few statements, namely that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture and was seen by many witnesses. Now that is truly an important part of the gospel, but he's not saying that's the only part of the gospel. He's mentioning that part because he's writing a chapter to address people in the church who doubted the reality of physical resurrection. They were Greeks. Greeks didn't believe in physical resurrection. And some of the Christians apparently were buying into this idea that there's no physical resurrection. So he says, remember, I preached to you the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, and people saw him after he rose from the dead. So he's going to go on from there and say, and since we all believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's crazy to say there's no physical resurrection. That's how he develops that chapter. He's not saying that those few lines that he gives in order to introduce the idea of the resurrection are the only lines that are part of the gospel. You mentioned John 3:16, says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That certainly is part of the gospel too. In fact, the whole story of Jesus is the gospel. You can see that by reading the opening words of the gospel of Mark, which says the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and tells the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. And there are parts of the gospel that need to be emphasized in different settings, like Paul had to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus, a very important part of the gospel, because there were people doubting the resurrection. Other times he emphasized that salvation is by faith, because there were people thinking that salvation was through works. And so there's different aspects of the gospel that come up for conversation and discussion, and which are isolated for the sake of a conversation to make a point. But the gospel is the larger story, the whole story of Jesus. The fact that God has sent his son to establish the kingdom of God according to his promise made through the prophets, and that he has done so, and that he's died and risen again and conquered the powers of darkness and established his kingdom, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. All of these things were part of the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts, in the messages there. That's what I consider to be the gospel. But as far as, you know, reducing the gospel to a few words, I don't know. I don't know if that can be done without leaving some important parts out. But yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul reduces it to a few sentences the ones that are important to make his point, that the gospel was included, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, rose again according to the Scriptures 3 days later. And that's, of course, provides the foundation for teaching that there is a resurrection from the dead. All right, I only have a few minutes left. I want to take another call if I can. Mary from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wasn't going to talk about suicide, but I got kind of concerned when we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
I have been taught that when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've been a Christian over 3 decades now, and I've never had a second experience of anybody laying hands on me and asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Are you saying that unless I have that experience, I can't live the Christian life?
Well, I believe unless we're walking in the Spirit, we're not living the Christian life as we should. I'm not saying you won't go to heaven. That's a different issue. But as far as, you know, I believe the Christian life is to be lived out by God's power. I don't think the Christian life is just another religion where Christ gives us some rules to live by and we do our best to live by them. That's what religions do. They give you the rules and expect you to do your best. Christianity gives you God. Christianity gives you God inside of you. That's who the Holy Spirit is, empowering you. Now, you're right. When a person becomes a Christian, God does come to be inside of them. But the Bible does not assume that everyone who has the Holy Spirit has been necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. Like I said, Paul talks to people who have the Holy Spirit and tells them to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus was talking to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, and these same people, some weeks earlier, he had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 20 and verse 21, he said, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I believe they did. But now, a few weeks later, he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," he said in Acts 1:5. And he said, "You'll receive power," in verse 8, "after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." So, after you've received the Spirit and been saved, it may be that you're not filled with the Spirit necessarily, and you should seek to be. But I think some people are filled with the Spirit when they're saved. I think the real issue is, are you? The evidence should be there in the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you are consistently have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then no doubt you are filled with the Spirit, whether you've sought that as a second experience or not. For some people, it happens at conversion. For some people, it seems to happen as a secondary experience, as it did for me. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.